Well, good morning, Christ Church. It's great to be together today, whether you're joining us here in our auditorium or part of our marvelous Butterfield family or right there at home, wherever you may be right now. I'm honored to have this chance to visit with you today. I want to just listen with you to God's word as it comes to us today from the letter that Paul, the apostle, wrote many years ago to the Christians who were living at Rome. And I want to invite you to listen especially to these words from chapter 12, beginning at verse 9. Love must be sincere. Hate what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Honor one another above yourselves. Never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor serving the Lord. Be joyful in hope. Be patient in affliction, and be faithful in prayer. Share with God's people who are in need. Practice hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Mourn with those who mourn. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be proud, but be willing to associate with people of low position. Do not be conceited. Do not repay anyone evil for evil, but be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everybody. If it is possible, as far as it depends upon you, live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge, my friends, but leave room for God's wrath. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. I read this wonderful text from Romans chapter 12 to you, aware that our church is entering into a very significant period of transition. And I don't know too many texts that more beautifully paint the kind of behaviors, attitudes, and orientations that can help us live together through interesting times of change than this particular passage from God's Word. I started two weeks ago, a series of messages that I am calling Notes at the Door, because these ideas that I'm trying to impart to you are some of the best ideas I could imagine, the most helpful principles and practices that I could leave with you at the door as I prepare to move on and as you are moving on into the exciting future that will happen as Steve Carter, come mid-January, assumes the helm as lead pastor of Christ Church. So far, I've been trying to emphasize the importance of maintaining continuity and openness to change. I started the series of reflections by talking about a short list of some of the essential beliefs and commitments that I'm hoping you're going to always be really committed to as a church family in the years ahead. I think it's really easy, frankly, in this very noisy, distracted, fragmented world to lose our way and to start majoring on the minors and to lose sight of the really classic Christian principles, the vision and values that have really made this church what it is through the years. So I try to lay some of those out in installment one of this series. I want to encourage you to keep your focus on the biblical basics of our faith that have been such a source of strength for this church, and you will find the church continues to thrive. Last week, I went actually the other direction on these things. If I'd emphasized continuity in the first session, the second session was all about remaining open to change, a change as individuals and to be willing to change as a church to serve God's purposes in the years ahead is going to be very, very important for you. I pray that you're never going to get stuck in a rut around here, saying to yourself or hearing other people listening to other people convincing you that we can't change these things because Dan would not like that. The truth is that the Christian mission alone is enduring. Jesus is the only one who is the same yesterday, today, and forever. But methodologies of fulfilling that mission, of serving Jesus's purposes, these things have to continue to adapt and to evolve. With your help, or maybe with your toleration. We did a whole lot of renovating and innovating during my season here. And I want that to continue to be part of the spirit of this place as you adapt to the needs ahead of you. As Steve takes the lead next year, I will be really excited to watch the innovations and the availability you all demonstrate to the new things that God wants to do in and through Christ Church. As you move into that future, I also want to acknowledge, and this is really my focus for today, that there's probably going to be at least a few moments of turbulence as you make this transition into the next season. I'd love to think that wasn't the case, but because Christ Church, like the early church or like the people of Israel in the Old Testament narratives, are human beings, because we're all in this together as flawed human beings, chances are there are going to be these moments when we won't see things eye to eye. Over the course of our nearly 60 years as a church, Christ Church has dealt with certain amount of disputes and disagreements and family fights, in a sense. We've had to work our way through these things. I know that way back at the very beginning of our church, our founding pastor was nearly run out of town by a group of people that wanted him to adopt their political stance on some of the political issues of that day. I know that within my own first 5 years as the pastor of this church, there was a substantial campaign that arose to oust me and to change administrations, as it were, as people felt that I or our staff had failed various tests of orthodoxy theologically and of leadership competence. It was a turbulent time in the early days as I assumed the leadership of Christ Church. The truth, of course, is that the staff and the people of Christ Church have never been perfect, and we will not be perfect until Jesus comes again to make all things new. I know that over the course of nearly six decades, we've not been immune to moral failures or to reprehensible behaviors by leaders and members alike. I know I've got a list of leadership decisions that I wish I had not made, or wish I had made faster, or wish I had handled with more intelligence and more care than I did. And I know that our founding pastor had his own list of similar kinds of concerns, because he talked with me about those things when I first started. He read me in on the things that he had had to work his way through and had some regrets about. You know, I say all of this really to underline a single important point with you. And that is, Christ Church has never been a resort for saints. It's always been a recovery group for sinners seeking a savior. Chances are it's going to continue to be that way in the years to come. Your next pastor, the people of this congregation, will commit more than their own share of errors and fouls and strikeouts. You're going to struggle at times. But I hope that in the future, as in the past, you will be a community of people who, when you fail, make every effort to fail forward. That's my message title for today, to fail forward. By that I mean, I hope you'll seek to respond to whatever the sin or the struggles that you deal with happens to be. Hope you'll seek to respond to these things not with discouragement or despair or division, the kinds of things that come when you let fear own you, when you let anxiety or worry that God isn't in the mix somehow come over you. But instead, I hope you'll deal with these things in the constructive, forward-looking, forward-tilted way that comes from having faith that Jesus Christ has his arms around all of you and is the sovereign Lord of this great church. So let me say a little bit more about that. What do I mean when I talk about failing forward in the years to come? Well, as I'm sure you know, the Bible teaches us, and this is kind of one of the most important first assumptions in the Christian life, is that we all fail. I mean, we all of us at some point fail. Some of us I know are better at at minimizing that. Some of us are pretty good at denying that or excusing that or covering that. But before we can really appreciate the good news, the gospel of Jesus Christ, Scripture begs us to face the tough news that all of us sin and fall short of the glory of God. All of us do this. We don't just fail occasionally. We all fail a lot. And if we're in doubt about that, it's always helpful to ask the people that work alongside of us or who live alongside of us what their experience of us is. I don't know about you, but I'm sometimes pretty awestruck, amazed at the perseverance of some of my own failure patterns. Sometimes it's my failure at the professional level that really shocks me. Like, why didn't I talk to that group of people before I made this decision? Why didn't I think this subject area through and all of the implications before I took that particular action? Other times, my failure is more at the personal level. Why in that situation at work or at home did I not control my tongue better? Why didn't I restrain my pride more fully? How come I didn't manage my anger or handle the truth with greater integrity or flee temptation in that particular moment like I know Jesus would want me to, like I know Jesus would? Were he occupying me fully as I seek to have him fill me up? Do you ever examine yourself in that sort of way? Do you ever really confess to someone else or to God that you're aware that you're failing and that you're struggling to figure out how to do differently? One of Jesus's most famous and faithful followers made exactly that kind of confession, and we read about it in Romans chapter 7. The Apostle Paul confesses, "I do not understand what I do, for I do not do the good that I want to do, but the evil I do not want to do, this I keep on doing." I just keep messing up, even though I don't want to be messing up. "Now, if I do what I do not want to do, it is no longer I who do it, but it is sin living in me that does it." Paul's confessing that he's ruled by this sin nature of his, and that it overcomes sometimes his even greatest good intentions. And it really strikes me that admitting something like this, admitting the tendency that we have to keep falling back into these sin patterns in our lives, is part one of what it means to really fail forward. The first step of failing forward is to acknowledge my failure, and that it's not an isolated thing. Remember how I said last week that it would be really, really great if we could adopt the Home Depot question with one another. If we could more regularly ask each other, "What are you working on? What are you seeking progress in as you make your journey through life following Jesus?" Well, I've been working for a lot of my adult life on just learning to acknowledge my failures. I blame nobody else for this but myself, but I grew up thinking that it was really not okay to fail. I developed this pattern of spinning things so I could sort of deflect responsibility for my failures. People around me would react to something stupid or selfish or insensitive or irresponsible that I had done. And my response to them was, I didn't mean that. Or I didn't have any other choice but to do that. Or you made me do that. Or I'm sorry that you felt that way. Or can we just talk about your issues instead? Do any of you do that? Do any of you deflect responsibility from your own failures? It took me a really long time to understand that the second key to failing forward is to remember that failing doesn't mean that I am a failure. I think that one of the reasons why we sometimes struggle to to more readily admit where we have messed up, to get honest about our failures is because we fear that those failures define us. What we did or what we failed to do is who we are. But Jesus makes it clear that this isn't true, actually. On one occasion, Jesus stepped between a lynch mob and a woman that they were about to stone to death because they had found her guilty of the crime of adultery. And Jesus made it clear to this woman, I don't want you to keep committing adultery. Go now and leave your life of sin, he said to her. But he first made it even clearer, I don't condemn you. I don't condemn you. I don't like this pattern in your life. I want you to change it. But I love you. I want to save and rescue you. We have to be honest that our failures in relationships, in organizations, maybe even in the life of the church and in our leadership, these things have real world consequences. They can damage others. They can disfigure ourselves. But they do not define you if you fail forward. There are some failures that may require that we be removed from the place where we've done the damage or where we may need to take a time out or suffer some other penalties. But we need to keep remembering that our failures don't ultimately define us if we keep bringing them to God. There's no failure in our life that is so big that God can't forgive it. And if Christ could forgive the very people who crucified him, if he could forgive the heinous criminal that was next to him on the cross and promised that he would be with him in paradise that very day, then there's a lot of hope, I think, for you and me, as flawed as we may be. Whatever failures in your life are discouraging you, if you've ever feared that perhaps those failures define you, I encourage you to bring them to Jesus and to trust his promise. The Apostle John says, if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. There's one further idea that I want to impress upon you as we think more about what it really means to fail forward. And I know this may sound strange, but I have increasingly come to believe that it's important to let failure be my friend. And I wonder if this could be true for you too. I don't mean that we should ever get friendly towards our sin. I don't think we should ever come to like sin or to like the significant mistakes that we make in our lives or our leadership. But how amazing would it be if one of the defining characteristics of this church's life was that it was full of people who had learned to find the redeeming benefits of facing failure and who could help other people do that too. I sometimes think of the consequences of our failures as sort of like a tree that can fall upon us and pin ourselves to the ground. I can think of numerous times in my own life or in my own leadership here at Christ Church when I did something stupid or when I was insensitive to somebody or there were outright disastrous consequences to the way I'd been a dad or the way I'd been a husband. And the tree of those consequences came timbering down on me and crushed me and left me on the ground feeling just helpless and lost. And over the years, I learned in those particular moments that one of the constructive things I could do when I was down on the ground and held down by the consequences of what I've done, would be to reach up and try to pick some fruit from that tree and to take it into me. I found that digesting the fruit from the tree of failure and its consequences reduces the weight of the tree on me, nourishes me, and makes it just a bit easier to roll that weight off of me and to get up and to make a start, a creative start again. My question for you is, how has experiencing the consequences of failure ever been beneficial in your life? If you're feeling crushed by failure right now, what might be some of the fruitful benefits that could come from really taking in what's going on and how you got to this point? Let me just suggest, if I can, a few possibilities. Sometimes failure can expose our sin so that we can repent of it. I know I've shared this story before, but I remember one particularly dark night of my soul during the early period of my life here when I felt like I had been crushed by a falling tree. It was early in my days, and I was very, very ambitious for the future of this church, and I and the board of trustees decided that one of the ways we could prepare for the future would be to build a new sanctuary for Christ Church. We had a great classic worship tradition here, and we thought we also want to start up a contemporary worship tradition. What if we could create a space that could accommodate both of those streams of worship in a wonderful way? And so we went out and we proposed to the congregation that we build a massive new sanctuary and repurpose the existing sanctuary that we had. Well, as you can imagine, this did not go over well with a lot of people. Actually, there were people on both sides of this issue, and I began to notice the conflict and the division as I would go down the hallway, and really good people of this church weren't looking me in the eye anymore. And I noticed that giving was starting to dry up in the life of the church. And it just got tense here in all kinds of ways. And no longer was this a happy place to be to attend on the weekends, because it was just a division between people. And I remember tossing and turning in the night and crying out to God and saying, "Oh God, this church is starting to fall apart. I'm messing up this whole thing. I think I'm going to be a failure here." And I remember God's Spirit saying to me, "Dan, when did it become about you? When did it become about your innovations and you putting your fingerprints on things and you enacting all of your changes? How did you lose your focus on me and upon what really is best for my people?" And I faced this sin in myself, this driving ego in myself, this realization that I had some more dying to self to do. And in that turning of my heart back towards the basics of just being a good, faithful pastor, I began to experience something new starting to emerge in my life and my leadership. The great Scottish pastor Oswald Chambers once said, "Sometimes God disciplines us by disappointments. Sometimes God has to chasten us to make us face things in ourselves that need to change. I was disappointed when I couldn't go forward with this whole big plan. It was a hard thing to stand up in front of that congregation and say, as I eventually did, 'I've made a mistake here. We put in front of you a proposal that isn't going to work. It's pulling us apart as a church. A church is not bricks and mortar. We're a family. We need to go back to the drawing board and come up with a plan that allows us to unite and to go forward together.' It felt disappointing to me. And yet it was the beginning of one of the most creative eras in our church's life, when I faced my sin, my egoism, and repented of it. We often think, I know, of the disciplines that come our ways as punishment, but Proverbs 3:12 tells us that God's discipline is actually the kind of tough love that he gives to us to make us even better people. At the root of the word discipline is the word disciple. God sometimes challenges us, makes us face difficult things in order to make us better disciples. He lets us feel the pain of our failures so that we see and turn away from our sin. And one of the great values, I think, of staying in a church for a very long time, or staying in a marriage for a very long time, or staying in a really candid, transparent friendship for a very long time, is that we eventually learn to stop blaming other people for our problems, and we start to face our own flaws. And in that process, we grow. And if we do, God uses our very failures to propel us forward. I think that another potential fruit of failure is that it can also reveal what ideas and practices that we have that are not working so that we can improve them. In this regard, I think of the biblical story that all of us are familiar with, I think, about the Apostle Peter. Peter was a generally good guy, but he operated with some pretty wrong ideas and practices at times. For example, he had the idea that he should stop Christ from going to the cross. When Jesus suggested that he was going up to Jerusalem to suffer and die, he says, no, Jesus, that's not right. I won't let that happen. And when he got to the Garden of Gethsemane, Peter hacks off a soldier's ear because he just couldn't imagine how Jesus' suffering could possibly be part of God's plan. He got that wrong. He didn't understand what God was doing. Peter also had this practice of talking big and then not delivering. He made big promises about his faithfulness. These other guys may demand abandon you, Jesus. I will never fail you. I'll stick with you all the way to the end. And then when the pressure was on, he denied Jesus. He abandoned Jesus. He denied him three times before the cock crowed, as Jesus had promised. We can be like Peter at times. Each of us can be like Peter at times. No suffering, God, that couldn't be your plan. Lots of talk about faithfulness until the pressure comes upon us. When we meet Peter after the resurrection, however, he is a chastened and a changed man. He has faced his failures. He knows that his ideas about God's providence and his practices had been wrong. And he humbly comes to Jesus, and Christ restores him. There's a legend, in fact, that wherever Peter went in his ministry after that time, some heckler in the crowd would crow like a rooster to humiliate him, to remind him of his failures. But because he had brought those failures to Christ, because he had met the Redeemer and his restoring power, those taunts became a testimony to the God who changes lives and who lifts up people who have fallen down. You know, I'm reminded of the renowned business executive who was once asked by a young intern to share the secret of her immense success. "It's simple," she said. "I make good decisions." Well, how do you learn to make good decisions? The young intern inquired. "That's even simpler," the executive said. "Bad decisions. I learned to make good decisions by making quite a few bad ones." I love how Thomas Edison looked himself at the learning process that he underwent while trying to invent what we now know as the light bulb. Edison once observed, "I have not just failed 10,000 times trying to make that light bulb. I've successfully found 10,000 ways it won't work." So, what are your failures teaching you? What ideas, what practices in your marriage, in your work life, in your other relationships, in your parenting, What ideas and practices are you changing because God is showing you they don't work? They don't work. You're going to have a new lead pastor with you by the end of January. He's going to be standing where I'm standing. He's going to be in the meetings. He's going to be the one helping to guide the life of this church family. And I just want to give you some advance notice. He's going to make some mistakes. He's going to make a few along the way. And some of you are going to make some mistakes in your response to the leadership or the preaching that he's going to bring you. And I understand that very, very well, because I went through that myself. It's truly something of a miracle of God's grace when I think about it, that I'm still your pastor after all of these decades. There were so many people who wanted me out in those early years. And there were some times along the way, especially in those starting years, when I wanted out because it was just so hard to be the new pastor and to figure out how to work with these particular conditions. Thankfully, there were some very mature Christians who said to the upset people in the congregation, hey, let the young man learn. Give him some time. He'll get better. And there were other followers of Christ, wise, mature ones, who said to me, hey, let the congregation learn. They'll come to see why God brought you here. What a journey this has been these nearly 28 years. If or when it does get turbulent here, my advice is to go back to those instructions from Romans 12. That I read at the very start, and rededicate yourself to trying to live that way. These guidelines, this guidance, this command that God gives us here, these are so important. This is how the church is called to live, especially in the face of each other's failures. And try to remember too, if you would, the wisdom that Theodore Roosevelt, the 26th president of these United States, shared many years ago. I think it will help to temper the way that you might otherwise be inclined to treat one another, whether it's the pastor looking at you or you looking at the pastor. Roosevelt said that at the end of the day, it is not the critic who counts, not the one who points out how the strong person stumbles, or where the doer of deeds could have done even better. The credit belongs to the one who is actually in the arena, whose face is marred by dust and sweat and blood, who strives valiantly, who errs and comes up short again and again, because there is no effort without shortcoming. The blessing goes to those who know the great enthusiasms, the great devotions, who spend themselves in a worthy cause, and who at best know in the end the triumph of high achievement, and who at the worst, if they fail, at least fail while daring greatly, so that their place shall never be with those cold and timid souls who never knew either victory or defeat. Dare greatly, strive valiantly to honor God's purposes, Christ Church. But when you or your pastor do not get it all right, let your failures humble you and expand the generosity of your spirit. Let them make you more compassionate towards the failures of others and more resilient people, able to get up again after the tree of the consequences of your imperfection has fallen upon you. As Chuck Swindoll, a very wise pastor, once remarked, failure is simply a stepping stone on a longer path to the fulfillment of God's purposes in and through your life. So here's what I believe. Here's what I have seen. There's no great church without long-term pastors who love that church. And there are no long-term pastors without a great church of disciples willing to learn to love their pastor. So keep learning, keep serving Christ together. And when you fail like Adam or Eve did, like Sarah or Abraham did, like Moses or Hagar did, like David or the woman at the well did, like Peter or Paul did, like Art or Gladys de Kreider or Dan or Amy Meyer surely did, strive to fail forward. Because chances are that God is not yet finished doing all of the wonders he will do in and through us if together we just keep following Jesus. Fail forward. That's one more note I want to leave with you here at the door.